Happy Mother's Day, Westwood. If you would open your Bibles with me, the book of Philippians this morning, Philippians chapter 4. I'm so excited this morning to celebrate Mother's Day with you. In fact, did you hear the buzz over the weekend? It was just blowing up Twitter. Did you realize they have redefined mother in America? Webster's Dictionary tweeted something out, a brand new definition for moms. Here's what you think. Mother, one person who does the work of 20 for free. Huh? What do we think? Pretty good? You know, moms, you are such an incredible blessing. And I'm so excited from Philippians 4 to now teach you the absolute privilege and honor that you have in your households. You have no idea how big a deal you are. In fact, coming to Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 9, Paul now practically is going to give us several principles. He's through teaching the doctrinal sections of this letter. He is now giving you and I six principles on how to stand firm in our faith in Philippians 4, verses 5 through 9. So I'm going to go over these six principles. I'm also going to give you five things that every parent should pray for their child. So with that in mind, why don't we direct our hearts this morning to Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And your Bible says this: let your reasonableness be known to everybody, for the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The one thing I want you to walk out of here and do life is this: choose Christ and receive His peace. Choose Christ and receive His peace. Paul reminds us that because the Lord is near, I should not fear. He previously, in verse 4, commanded us, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He then tells us, let your gentleness or reasonableness be made known to everyone. Now, why would we do that, Paul? Because the Lord is near. He then, in a more profound sense, in verse 6, commands us, don't be anxious about anything. You see this word near here? It conveys here a spatial connotation. Do not be anxious. Do not worry, because God is right here, Paul says. It also has a chronological sense, and that God is always here. He is omnipresent. God controls all things, and nothing is too difficult for Him. Understanding this fact is vital, for our view of God controls our lives and our conducts. Moms, do not worry about your marriage. Do not worry about your children. You are to pray. You are to give it to the Lord. Why? Because God is here. In fact, the amazing thing, in studying the presence of God throughout the Bible, it is the dominating central theme of all the Bible that God is near. I'll remind you that Adam and Eve, the crowning achievement of all of God's creation, one of the things they enjoyed vibrantly was the very presence of God in the garden. I'll remind you in Genesis 3:8 that even after the rebellion, even after falling into sin, it was the presence of God that pursued them. In fact, the Bible reminds us that in the Old Testament, God would display His presence in a specific place, the tabernacle, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23. The Bible reminds us that the presence of God literally led the nation of Israel, God's people, into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 15. It was God's presence that encouraged and led and provided strength for the leaders of Israel in Joshua 1, 9. And Paul clearly says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. He emphasizes to the Philippians that the Lord's presence is within now all believers. Paul says that the very presence that has guided the foundations of the earth, the very presence that has brought intimacy and warmth and encouragement and judgment to the nation of Israel, now reigns in your hearts, beloved. No wonder Paul said it best when he said in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of all glory. It is the very presence of God, God being here and near, that is literally the equalizer to all of our troubles, all of our worries, and all of our strife in life. And that is why Paul says in Philippians 4:6, look at it, do not be anxious then about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul says, literally, do not be anxious. Stop being unduly concerned in all circumstances of life and in all details. Now, very few of us get this. In fact, a medical examiner said in the Wall Street Journal this week that up to 75% of all illnesses in America are directly related to stress or anxiety related to stress. Did you realize that medications and prescriptions and therapy related to anxiety specifically is a multi-billion dollar industry in the United States right now? How in the world can Paul say in light of that, do not be anxious? Stop being unduly concerned. Because Paul's impetus and focus is not on our problems, but on the solution. We focus often so many times on the problem, and that is the problem, Paul says. We are to remind ourselves that the Lord himself is near. Paul commands you and I not to worry or to be anxious about anything because God loves us and provides for us. He will. God cares, so he is always there. In fact, this teaching is very similar to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 and 34. Do you remember when Christ, teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "And you do not be anxious for what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or the clothes that you shall put on. For look up and consider the birds of the air, for they neither toil nor spin. Yet your Father cares for them. Are not you of more value to God than the birds?" Regardless of what the liberals say, yeah, you are, right? He says, "And consider the lilies of the field." And you know, we are spoiled rotten here in Shelby County. I was heading down 65 the other day at like 2 miles an hour because I was stuck in traffic just like everybody else. And I look at a bridge and there's these red wild flowers just growing beautifully. And I was absolutely overwhelmed, praise the Lord, by God's creation. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, "Hey, consider the lilies of the field. For they grow and they die, and they grow and they die. And I assure you that Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. Yet so your Father clothes the field, won't he also clothe you? What can worrying add 1 hour to your life?" Jesus says, live by faith today. For tomorrow will have enough trouble of its own. So why is Jesus so adamant? Why is Paul so adamant? You want to know why? Because worry reveals the object of our faith and the depth of our trust. Worry reveals where we are placing our focus, where we are constantly drawing from, thinking about, thus the depth of our trust. And look, if life is all about us, and life is all about our intellectual abilities, and you know, kind of all these analytics that we try to best make the decision based upon all these contingencies, we've got a lot to worry about. But if God is truly who he is, and God is faithful to his promises, then what do we have to worry about? In fact, let me say this another way. Constant anxiety, then, is willful blasphemy. If we are constantly thinking about ourselves, that's the point. We all are about ourselves. But if our focus is on the Lord, who creates us and who has saved us, I mean, think about it. God has delivered a majority of us from some pretty terrible stuff in life. If he can do that, can he take control of our budgets and our jobs and our relationships? Isn't he faithful to his promises? Doesn't he say he will never leave us nor forsake us? Paul commands us as followers of Christ, knowing God is here and near, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. You know what he tells us to do? What's the antidote, Paul? To pray. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer is God's cure for anxiety. Now think about this. If anxiety is talking to yourself about your problems, I mean, isn't that what we do? Oh my gosh, I didn't see this happen. Did you see this happen? Wait a minute. If this happens then how am I going to pay for this? And if I don't have enough money, and if I don't pay for this, then what's that mean? And man, if they take this away, then how am I going to... No, so you're talking to yourself. Prayer is talking to the Lord about your problems. It is God's cure for anxiety. And Paul uses three synonyms for prayer. Now, he expounds not on the theology of prayer, but rather on our attitudes. He comprehensively expounds to you a model on how you are to approach the Lord. This is because prayer is the means of the Christian life. The same God who created you, the same God who saves you, desires a personal relationship with you. God made you and through Christ saved you so he could have a relationship. Therefore, prayer is a natural and spontaneous activity of God's people aligning their hearts to God's will and God's glory. Prayer is a God-led conversation then, where we approach God, listen to this, continuously with anything. You see this word prayer here in verse 6? It's the most general used word for prayer in the New Testament. God wants you to talk to him about anything. Big things, small things, and anything in between. He wants you to come to him without ceasing, the Bible says. In all things, you are to talk to the Lord. We are to pray to him. Secondly, we urgently ask him for something. God wants you to ask specifically. Jesus says you have not because you ask not. Your life is a summation of your prayers. And so God says, I want you to specifically supplicate. I want you to ask me for something. And by the way, it's the most freedom of God's will ever. You don't have to wonder, well, God, I wonder if this is what you have for me or my marriage or my family. No, ask him. And if you receive it, it's God's will. If not, you don't want it anyway. Because God won't meet all your needs in Christ Jesus. If you need it, you will have it. And if not, keep petitioning the Lord. Thirdly, we are to thankfully praise him in everything. Paul's point here is that the believer will petition the Lord for everything in their life. And I'll just say this. The most important words you will ever utter are never to men, but to God. Now, if you're like me, and you've got a marriage, a family, a mortgage, a lot of responsibility, we can't pray enough. And so I want to give you five things that every parent should pray for their children. Five things. Moms, if you do these five things every single day this year, it will be one of the best gifts you could ever give your children. Number one, that they would accept Christ completely. Look, not come down some aisle flippantly. Not be baptized at the creek or, you know, in a 4th of July celebration in front of thousands. No, that they would genuinely love the Lord. That they would genuinely have a point in their life where they said, look, I'm repenting of myself. I'm tired of this junk. I'm tired of living my own way. I'm no longer God. I'm not king. I'm not nothing. He is everything. And I put my full faith and trust in him. And so if repentance is what we turn from, belief is what we turn to. And I'm giving my life completely to Jesus Christ. That they accept Christ completely. Secondly, that they love Christ passionately. That they would love Christ more than their video games. That they would love Christ more than their athletic contests or their academic achievements or their dance recitals or even their friends. In fact, parents, or is Christ even showing up in the conversations? Do they seem excited to come to church or things about the Lord? Do they got to begrudgingly, oh, do we got to pray again? If so, then those are things in their hearts that the Lord is gently reminding you. You need to be praying about these things. That they'll love Christ passionately. Thirdly, that they'll obey Christ continuously. It is without question in the New Testament a defining characteristic of a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. A committed disciple is obedience. Whether or not you obey, you're in, Jesus says. Didn't he tell the disciples in Matthew 4, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men? Did he not tell his disciples after 2 years of following me, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me? Obedience is the key. Are they apt to obey? Is there a genuine response? And by the way, parents, God uses you and I to help them practice. And so in obeying mom and dad, it is preparing them to obey the Lord. Obey Christ continuously. Number four, live for Christ daily. You know that they live it. They just don't say it. It's just not something that's part of their life, but rather it is their life. Now granted, they're going to grow in seasons of that. I accepted Christ when I was six, and you know, I tried to the best of my abilities really to follow the Lord and to share the gospel. But then athletics gets in the way and relationships get in the way. And therefore, you know what, I got to remind myself, no, this isn't about pointing people to me, but it's pointing people to Christ, that they're living for Christ daily. I think finally that they tell all about Christ endlessly. You talk about what you love. You talk about what you truly cherish. You can't help to just naturally show people pictures of your kids or your grandkids or, hey, you know, guess what happened in my life? Awesome things, fun things, things that we love, we talk about naturally. So are we naturally talking about the Lord? Is it just part of who we are and as a result of who He is in our lives? In fact, I'll say this. Every single one of you in this room are here because someone before you was obedient to God in one of these five things. Every single one of you in this room was here because someone in your life before you accepted Christ completely and it radically changed their life. Their whole family tree changed. Some of you are here in this room because someone before you loved Christ passionately. It was literally the ebb and flow of their life. They were passionate about something that was greater than their own lives. Some of you are here because someone in your life obeyed Christ continuously. Maybe they said no to something that everyone else was saying yes to. And you said, wait a minute, what is different about this person? I tell you, look, it's not me, it's him. And from that, you accepted Christ. Some of you are here this morning because someone before you lived for Christ daily. I can tell you unequivocally, I'm here today because of the faithful gospel, the lovingly care of Mike and Kathy Brooks, my parents, in my life. It was the gospel through them that planted the seeds for me at the age of six to give my life completely to Christ. All of you are here because someone before you was faithful in telling you about Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says in Romans 10. Hearing what? Hearing the very word of God. Do not be anxious. Do not be unduly concerned. Quit talking to yourself. Talk to the Lord, Paul says. Through prayer, through supplication. The third one. Look at verse 6. With thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Wait a minute, I thought that was a holiday in November, Lord. No, it is the very state of the heart of a believer. In fact, the Bible says that prayer and thanksgiving should never be separate. You want to know why? Because prayer is the relentless activity of thanking God while pursuing Christ. That's why. It is a relentless activity. As you and I continue to become more and more like Jesus Christ, we are thanking God for His goodness and His grace and His mercy. You say, wait a minute, His goodness and His grace? Absolutely. Because we're going to fail. We're going to make terrible mistakes. But God is faithful to the faithless. He is humble to the proud. He shows mercy for all of us who deserve wrath. And so the natural consequence of that is thanking Him for all things. In fact, let me say this. Prayer's intent then is to reveal our dependence and complete trust upon the Lord. We thank Him because we are depending upon Him. We praise Him because He trusts in us more than we will ever trust in Him. He is faithful. He is God. And you and I are to talk to Him through prayer about everything in our lives. Big things, small things, specific things, with thanksgiving. So don't worry, Paul says. Be happy, right? That song came out when I was like in kindergarten or first grade. And my second grade teacher, Mrs. Hale, We were so terrible to her. She made us sing that like every single day in the spring semester. School's almost out. Don't worry. Be happy. You know what? No, that's not true at all, actually. Paul says, don't worry. Pray. Pray. Big things, specific things with thanksgiving. Choose Christ and receive his peace. Now, look at verse 7. Paul says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know what the Bible promises that God will give you? Peace. Today is Mother's Day. It is a wonderful reminder, even in our own country's calendar, of things that truly matter. Moms, you are wonderful. You're a big deal. And we love you so much. In fact, I read an article this week that, did you realize the average American will spend $161 on moms for Mother's Day? I'm in a lot of trouble. So I went to my kids and said, hey, what do we want to give mom for Mother's Day? Here's what my 5-year-old major said. Well, I think we need to give her some pretty flowers. Not bad. Then we need her some chocolate, even better, because we can share. My 3-year-old, you know what she said? We need to get her a pig. What? Flowers. Chocolate. Pig? What? Maggie, why would we do that? Because it's pink, that's why. And she likes pink. Well, Maggie Joy, why don't we just get her something pink? Okay, we can do that too. Maybe you're here this morning and saying, why in the world would I do this? I mean, why in the world would I talk to a God that I cannot see, that I can't even really hear? Why would I trust my anxiety and my worry and my burdens with him? Because he gives you something, that's why. Not just something, the one thing you need. And the peace of God, the Bible says. God's peace and presence is inseparable in the lives of his people, the Bible says. You say, what is this peace? I don't know. But it's something that is given specifically to each and every one of us in Christ Jesus as a promise from God. It is also something, not just intellectual, it is physical. Paul is speaking here of a physical reality in your life. This word peace here conveys the concept of a treaty. It is an inner attitude of contentment, of wholeness, of thankfulness in your heart. In fact, I'll say this. Place your troubles in God's hands, and he will place his peace in your heart. Through faith in Jesus, believers are at peace with God and have been given peace from God, Paul says. It is indescribable, undeniable, and available in Christ Jesus. And this peace from God will guard your heart. Philippi, at the time of Paul's writing, was a military colony in the Roman province. And so literally there would be this fortified garrison that if you wanted to get to the citizens of Philippi, you would go through the most qualified, the most aptly trained, and most vicious fighting warriors on the entire planet, the Roman army. And Paul uses the same physical illustration to teach this spiritual reality. That God himself, through Jesus Christ, actively and comprehensively guards your heart and your mind. I've seen this in my own life 1,000 times. It is indescribable how overwhelming my circumstances is, but this undeniable resolve is the peace of God himself in Christ Jesus. And it is the very promise of every believer who will, instead of thinking, instead of pondering or murmuring about their issues and junk in life, who will give it to the Lord. God gives you something infinitely greater, his peace. Maybe you're here this morning, you desire to know it, to know this peace, this treaty of silence, this inner contentment, regardless of circumstances. And the Bible clearly says, know God. And in knowing God, you can receive his peace. Now, in verse 7 is a promise that God does towards believers. That same peace then affects our behaviors toward and for God. Let me explain that. Look at verse 8. Paul says, finally then, brethren, whatever is true and whatever is honorable and whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul concludes his teaching in chapter 4. And now says, okay, as a result of what I've said, and as a result of what I've commanded you to do, here are six adjectives that are to describe my desires for your life. I want you to focus on these behaviors. I want you to continue to think and to dwell as followers of Christ on these six things. You say, well, what are they? Well, let's study them. He says, firstly, whatever is true. The Bible contends that all truth finds its summit in the person of God himself. God's word, God's gospel, and God's person. God's word is comprehensively true because the God of all truth embodies, inspires, and writes its very content. God's word feeds our faith and fights our flesh. It is the very knowledge of the word itself that we are to actively defeat the flesh among us. That we are to take the promises of God and we are to remind ourselves of God's promises and truth against all lies. Whatever is true, Paul says, think, dwell, live these things. In fact, did you realize that if you took 5 pages a day of the Bible, just 5, that you could read the whole Bible in 1 year? I mean, guys, it comes to your phone now. You can get scriptures in a text. There's no excuse. So why don't you just read 2 pages of the Bible in the morning, 1 page during your lunch break, and then 2 pages at night, and you can read the entire Bible in a year. Paul says, whatever is true, think and dwell on these things. Secondly, whatever is honorable. Oh, I love this word. It means whatever is noble, whatever is dignified, whatever is worthy of respect and honor. It describes the characteristics required for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. It portrays someone who was morally excellent in his or her conduct. They are honorable, noble, and dignified in their actions among men. I heard of a preacher this week whose father-in-law fought in the Battle of Normandy, the D-Day invasion. And as we came there, historically, well, we thought we were just going to kind of go and overrun the Germans there on Normandy Beach. And it really didn't happen at all. I mean, even though we'd been bombing that place for months, most of our bombs had missed all their fortifications. And so the Germans were very heavily fortified in World War II. And so when we send our boys in there on Omaha Beach and Utah Beach, it wasn't good. In fact, the first fleet that went in there, 98% fatality. 98% of those men died. That's how fierce this fighting was. And so this pastor's father-in-law, he was in that fleet. And he went and they were coming and we thought we were just going to kind of run all over France and head towards Germany and World War II was going to be over just like that. Didn't happen at all. You want to know why? Because France was full of farmland. Hedgerows, 8 feet tall. So thick it was like kudzu. Couldn't see anything. Oh yeah, and by the way, there's Germans on the other side that really don't like us very much at all. So one morning, this pastor's father-in-law was hit by a mortar. Shrapnel went into his back, 8 inches long, and it knocked him unconscious. And he rolls over and is waken up by his best friend who is screaming at the top of his lungs, "You're dead! You're dead! You're dead!" And he looks at him and says, "Quit screaming, I'm not dead. There's just something in my back." And it was this shrapnel. They said, "Well, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to try to call a medic or do you want us to bring you back?" He said, "No, pull it out." They said, "Pull it out, you may die." And he said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain," the Bible says. Pull it out. And so they did. And they stitched it up with some little sewing needle from some medic. And this pastor's father-in-law grabbed his rifle and looked at these men and said, "Let's go." And you want to know what he said afterward? "There are some things more important than your body. Let's go." Oh, for men with that resolve and conviction. Paul says, whatever is honorable, beloved. There are some things more important than our choices. There are some things more important than our entertainment or what we listen to or what we allow our kids to watch. Whatever is honorable, do these things. If it's not noble or dignified or worthy of respect and honor, do not allow it in your home. Do not allow your kids to participate. Thirdly, he says, whatever is just. This word just can be translated righteous. It describes someone who is in perfect alignment with God's perfect, unchanging, biblical standards and strives to do the right thing. Now look, we're not going to be perfect. We're going to fall short. But from our intent from the beginning is to do what the word of the Lord tells us to do. I had a man in my life who speaks truth every time I'm with him. And he told me right before I started the ministry, Matty, it is always right to do right. Do you remind your kids this? To remind ourselves this. It's always right to do right. And if this isn't right, then don't do it. If you sow it in disobedience, it will come back to you in ways you can't possibly imagine. Whatever is just. Fourthly, Paul says whatever is pure, whatever is morally clean, free from sin, undefiled. These Philippians were to focus not on what they thought was pure, but rather what was pure before the Lord. Now look, I'll say this. I'm not going to stand here and say, you know, this generation has it harder than us. You know, frankly, every generation has had it hard because sin is always sin. It's been hard since Genesis 3. It's manipulative and it's cunning and it's deceptive by its nature. You think this is a good idea, think again. You get into this thing and sometimes you can't get out. I will say this though. Purity takes faith. It takes faith to trust the Lord. It takes faith to say, you know what? I don't want instant gratification. I want eternal sanctification. I want to be set apart to Christ. It takes faith to trust His promises. It takes faith to stand with courage and conviction. When everyone else says go one way, you say no. I will stand firm. Whatever is pure. I think Paul is so adamant about this because he knows the joy is quenched in a dirty mind. Because a dirty mind reveals a filthy heart. And the Lord will have no of it. We are to, in purity, stand before the Lord. And it takes faith and diligence. But joy is promised. Peace is available. And love is real in Jesus Christ. Fifthly, Paul says, and whatever is lovely. Oh, I love this word. Did you realize that lovely here is only mentioned in the New Testament right here? That's it. Only mentioned here. It can be translated sweet or gracious. Whatever is lovely. God, by His grace, I still have one grandmother who's alive. And you know, she's just that person that regardless if we're talking about the weather or sports or my family, she ends every single sentence with sugar. Huh? You know anybody like that? I mean, it doesn't even make sense in context sometimes, but that's just who he is or who she is. And so she'll just say, hey, sugar, that's right, sugar, and she'll end it. And that's exactly what Paul's point is here. Whatever is sweet, whatever is gracious, a believer's conduct must concentrate on what is pleasing to the Lord and your grandma. If grandma isn't in favor of it, it's probably best you don't do it, right? Whatever is lovely. Finally, he says, whatever is commendable. Paul demands they pursue only what is highly thought of by God. He then concludes this thought in verse 8 by saying, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I'll say this. You are in Christ what you think about Christ. Spiritual growth in the Christian life is the direct result of how a believer continually thinks. That is why Paul says we are to think about these things. What is excellent? What is worthy of praise? We are to evaluate. We are to consider. We are to seriously calculate over and over and over again. Because Christ-like living is a direct result of Christ-like thinking. Think about this, no pun intended. At salvation, the Holy Spirit now reigns in your heart. Guides your thoughts. Doesn't choose for you, but guides your thoughts. Hey, You used to do this for your own good and for your own glory, but you said you're no longer king of your life. Jesus is. So you don't make this decision. Choose faith. And I don't know about you, but the Holy Spirit usually punches me in the face. And then after doing that, then we make the decision that is glorying to the Lord. And then he empowers us and enables us to walk for Christ. Why? Because Christ-like living is a result of how we think. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably one of the most profound minds that God ever gave us in the 20th century. He's now gone on to be with the Lord, said this. Faith, according to our Lord's teaching, is primarily thinking faith. For the trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. Jesus urges us to think in a Christian manner, for the Christian faith is essentially a faith of thinking. God expects his followers to use their minds in following him, for salvation is impossible without thinking. In fact, I can hear my mom saying right now, Maddie, God has given you a brain, son, and it's my job to see that you use it. Literally twice a day for the first 20 years of my life. Choose Christ and receive his peace. Say, okay, I'm to choose Christ instead of worrying, and so I'm to pray. I'm to choose whatever is true and whatever is honorable, whatever is just and pure and lovely and commendable instead of what I want to do. How do I leave here and actually live this out in my life? Look at verse 9. For what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of all peace will be with you. You see this word practice there in verse 9? It's one of my favorite words in the book of Philippians so far. It's from the word proso. It means to routinely and continually practice as a way of life. Moms, the greatest thing you can ever do for your marriage, the greatest thing you can ever do for your family is to learn more about Christ, to receive this teaching, what you have heard and seen, and then practice. In fact, Paul is teaching us here that righteous thinking leads to right practice and thus peaceful living. The gospel so much must be caught before it can ever be taught. In fact, did you realize that Jesus lived intimately with the disciples for 3 years? Did you realize that the apostles in the book of Acts lived in and amongst the people? Want to know why? Because spiritual health is the development of godly habits through obedient people over time. It takes practice, a lot of practice. Seeing Christ faithfully fuels faith individually, Paul says. You could change your kid's life. That's how important you are, Mom. So what do we do? Christians are to take godly instruction and learn earnestly, receive teaching openly, and practice diligently. This is an amazing time in the life of our county. Did you realize, Westwood, that we have three teams, Helena High School, Pelham High School, and Thompson High School, that are in the state championship right now in baseball next week? We also have our girls at Thompson High School. They're softball teams in the state championship. So what's up, Alabama? It's an amazing time. And I was watching the news and watching Facebook and Twitter, seeing these kids and their parents celebrate, and it was reminding me of my own life and walk. And the Lord graciously allowed me numerous times to play in state championship games as an amateur. And my best fan was my mom. And I was a center fielder, and she would always sit at the same place at every single game since I was 5 years old, right there. I was a left-handed hitter, so I could literally look up at the stands, and she was right there. And did you realize in baseball we have signs on the field, you know? You know, we do that. Well, my mom had a sign. She had a sign for, I'm praying for you. So anytime I looked up in the stand, she would give me that sign. I knew my mom was praying for me. She also had a sign that said, I believe in you. As a baseball player, you fail a lot. You mess up a lot. Kind of like a Christian. And my mom would point, give me this sign and say, I believe in you. Sometimes when it got really hot or the game was on the line, she would give me a sign and say, hey, quit goofing around and put that ball over this fence so we can go. And when I think about this day, and when I think about this verse, and when I think about you leaving here, moms and grandmas and aunts and friends, that's it. You're the sign. You're the one that is to remind your house the very promises of God. You say, where are you getting this, Matt? Look back at verse 9. Did you see how Paul ends this verse? What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things. And here we go. The promise. And the God of all peace will be with you. Moms, you're that sign that points your homes to God's Son. May I encourage you that regardless of what you're going through today, regardless of the frustrations, regardless of the failures over and over again, God's promises are ever ceasing. God's love is never ending. And God's joy can be unbridled in your life and in your home. When you choose Christ, you can and will receive His peace. Happy Mother's Day indeed, Westwood.